And Psalm 80 is not one of the better known psalms in the Bible. I suppose if I were to ask you, what is this psalm about? Most of you would say, I have no idea. I'd have to read it and find out. But despite this fact, this psalm conveys to us profound and absolutely vital concepts that we need to know. Now, the psalm conveys this message to us through the experience of the Jewish people. God uses them as an object lesson of sorts to illustrate these concepts, because basically, people are the same everywhere. They remain unchanged throughout time. Human nature is always the same. And so God deals with us often in the same ways. So this morning, I want us to examine their experience and see what we can learn that applies to our own lives. But before I actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief prayer? Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us understanding of the profound truths we encounter in your word this morning. We might truly grasp and appreciate them, and examine our own hearts and lives in light of this truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This psalm was written in the 700s BC at a time when the Assyrian Empire had risen to power. It was seeking to expand its reach. And so God, in his sovereignty, allowed that empire to expand at the expense of the Jewish people. They invaded the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel, plundering and destroying their cities along the way. Eventually, the capital city of Samaria would fall, and the Assyrians would take those Jews off into captivity, disperse them around the world. That is the backdrop to the composition of the psalm. But times had not always been so bad for the nation, for in the past, in fact, God had blessed them tremendously. To illustrate his goodness to the people of Israel, the author uses a graphic metaphor. He portrays the nation as a grapevine. And so, notice the metaphor or the parable in verses 8 through 11. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou prepared its room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches unto the river. Now, in the first part of verse 8, he speaks of God bringing a vine out of Egypt. What he's really talking about is God bringing the Jews out of Egyptian slavery through Moses. That was the vine that God had brought out of Egypt. In the latter part of verse 8, then he says he planted that vine, that nation, in the promised land. He empowered the Jews to begin conquering the native Canaanites, and they began to take possession of the land for themselves. And hence, in the last part of verse 8, he says, you cast out the heathen and planted the vine there in its place. As you progress on to verses 9 through 10 here, he talks of how eventually King David came along, and under the leadership of King David, they took full possession of the land. The latter part of verse 9, he says they filled the land. That happened when David fully conquered it from north to south. And then in verse 11, he talks about how God had blessed them tremendously with prosperity. They began to engage in trade and commerce. And this is what he means when he says she sent out her boughs into the sea, her branches into the river. This was a nation that was producing a lot and then engaging in this trade and commerce, selling their wares around the world, across the Mediterranean Sea to the far west, and to the Euphrates River as the gateway to the east. During the reign of King Solomon, money was literally just flowing into the kingdom. Truly, God had been good to the Jewish nation. But alas, the Jews took it all for granted. They didn't really appreciate all that God had done for them. Worse yet, they almost had a sense of entitlement, if you will, as if God owed to them these blessings, because after all, they were the descendants of Abraham. You know, like the Jews, God has been good to us. But sometimes we fail to appreciate his blessings and we can take them for granted. We see the glass as half empty rather than half full. We're here at the end of a year that has been very difficult for our country and for a lot of us with this pandemic and its ramifications. This is a good time, nonetheless, to look back here at the end of this year and reflect not only on the tough times, but on the blessings of God and express our gratitude for them. You know, as the hymn writer says, when upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, do not be discouraged thinking all is lost. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. But the problem with the Jews went much deeper than a mere lack of gratitude. The real problem underlying it all was that most of them weren't even saved. Here there were these people who had this special calling from God. And in that sense, they were the chosen people. But they were not a saved people. Chosen, but not saved. And thus they were His people in name only. Oh, they loved the blessings of God, but not God Himself. They wanted the gifts of God, but not a personal relationship with the giver. It was no different with the Jews of Christ's time. He came preaching and offering to set up His kingdom, where the Roman occupiers would be conquered, the sick would be healed, the dead raised again. Jesus demonstrated He had power to do all such things. And that sounded great to the Jews. What didn't sound so good to them was Jesus Himself and His value system. So they wanted the kingdom, but not the king. But Jesus said, no, it doesn't work that way. There's no king, and there is no kingdom. And so He withdraws the offer of the kingdom to the Jews for the time being and gives it to the church instead. The church would become God's witness and the vehicle of His work in this world. And so it was with the Jews of the psalmist day. They were supposed to know God, to love God, to walk with God, and show the rest of the world the way to God. And yet they themselves didn't even know God, much less love Him. How then could they show the rest of the world the way to God? And so because they did not truly value the blessedness of that calling and live it out, they would lose it. God would take it away. And there are several aspects to the loss of this blessing. First of all, it would involve God's removal of His protection over the people. And there are two obvious consequences to this. First of all, this would mean that the enemies would plunder them. He gets to this in verses 12 through 13. Notice what he goes on to say, talking about the nation of Israel as a vine or a vineyard. Verse 12 through 13, he says, "Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it." So what he's saying is, like wild beasts destroying a vineyard, so Israel had enemies who would destroy her land. And then their enemies would plunder them. They took possession of all their land and cities and property. And in the process, they destroyed much of that land and those cities. Jump down to the first part of verse 16. Verse 16, he says, "It is burned with fire, it is cut down." So why were their enemies so successful at burning and destroying and plundering? Well, he tells us the first part of verse 12. God had broken down her hedges. See, God had a protective hedge round about the nation. That's what had been keeping the nation safe. But when God in His sovereignty said, "I'm going to remove that protective hedge," that left them entirely vulnerable to their enemies. Not only would God remove their protection, but we also found that their enemy would mock and ridicule them. He references this back in verse 6. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, "Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves." Loss of physical and material property is bad, but do not underestimate the power of words to cut deeply. When you mock somebody, you attack his core identity as a person, his value as a fellow human being made in the image of God. Now, here's how this is relevant to you. If you are truly saved, you have a hedge of protection round about you. God will take care of His children. But if you have never been born again, if you've never really gotten right with God, you are entirely vulnerable, just like the Jews. And whether you know it or not, you have an enemy of your soul, the devil. 1 Peter 5:8 says that he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is out to plunder and to destroy. and you have absolutely no defense against him if you have never been born again. Now, you may not realize that again because he's a great deceiver, but that is the danger you are in. Hold your place, for example, here in Psalm 80, but for the moment, look at what Paul writes to Timothy in his second epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. In this passage, Paul is talking about how we as believers need to share the gospel with others. We need to witness to them, but we need to do so in ways that are understanding and compassionate, with a degree of tact and sensitivity. We don't just go in there with all the grace of a bull in the china shop presenting the gospel. We understand where unsaved people are and the vulnerability they are in. Okay. So we're very careful in the way in which we approach them with the gospel. So in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26, he says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive." You know, you're not doing anything by striving. Like, you're not out to win a debate, for example. Okay. You know, if you're just seeking to win a debate with an unsaved person, you've entirely missed the point. God didn't call us to debate or win debates. Okay. We're here to present the gospel to people, right? Not to show that we can outsmart them. Okay. So we're not here to strive. We're not here to fight. We're not here to win a debate. We're here to get the gospel out. So he continues, "Not strive, but be gentle unto men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." I want you to notice the way he characterizes unsaved people. In verse 25, he says they oppose themselves. They don't know that, but they're actually working against themselves, against their own self-interest. As long as they are unsaved, as long as they have never accepted the gospel, they're just sabotaging themselves. In verse 26, he tells us that they're taken captive by the devil at his will. So again, they don't realize that that the devil is the one who is in control, but he really is in their lives. All unsaved people are virtually puppets, and the devil is just pulling their strings. They have no hedge of protection about them from God. The devil will exert his control by plundering you. He will do everything in his power to take from that unsaved person the single most valuable possession he has, his access to the gospel and the word of God. The devil will be happy for him to have anything but the word of God. And so if you find a person getting to the place where he starts getting interested in the things of God, you know, kind of gets to that place in life, he says, "You know, I really need to, you know, kind of straighten up my life," and he doesn't maybe even know exactly how to do it, but, you know, I got to get in church, I got to get, under the sound of the word, maybe I need to be reading my Bible. The best he can, he's thinking, you know, I got to be pursuing God. I need to be in church, I need to be under the sound of the word. Guy, you know, may have been living a life, doing all kinds of stuff, living the party life, but suddenly he's concerned about his soul, he wants to get it right, the best he knows how, I'll start going to church, I'll be reading my Bible. Guaranteed, as soon as he starts showing up in church, what's the devil going to do? He's going to start trying to do everything he can to distract that person. He's suddenly going to start getting really busy. All kinds of things are going to be popping up, and they'll always pop up on a Sunday. And if this guy's serious about God, he's going to have to really be committed to going to church and getting his life right, because guarantee, I have seen it time and again. Decide, you know, I'm going to start going to church on Sundays. His boss, who never before asked him to, he's had that job for 5 years, and never once has his boss asked to work a Sunday show up. It's like, "Boss, put me on schedule for Sunday." "Oh, I got to work Sunday." "No, you really don't. It's actually against the law for the boss to make you work Sunday in most cases. There are a few exceptions for really small businesses. No, you don't have to work Sunday." Stand up to your boss and say, "No, the guys who just want to sleep in on Sunday, you tell him he's not sleeping and he can come to work, because I'm going to church." But the devil knows that most people are too weak-kneed and too spineless to stand up to their boss and say, "No, I'm not working Sunday." All right. Guaranteed, something's going to come up. He's going to distract them. Failing that, if he can't keep them out of church, trying to, you know, get under the sound of the word, because that's the one, he doesn't care anything else, as long as he gets you under the sound of the word. But if he can't distract them, then he'll give them a counterfeit experience. So he thinks he's getting, he thinks he's doing it, because again, he doesn't know, he doesn't really understand, he's not a Bible scholar. I'll give him a counterfeit experience. I mean, if he's going to be in church, I'll try to steer him toward a church that'll kind of fool him. Now, it might be a church that is doctrinally sound and has a good doctrinal statement, but what's going to actually be his experience? Well, you know, the church got a lot of exciting programs, a lot of people, looks like a lot's going on here. These people must be doing a great work for God. Look at all the programs they've got. A lot of lively music with an awesome worship band, a funny preacher who's engaging and tells great stories, and throws a couple Bible verses out along the way, so it sounds kind of like a sermon. The whole experience is all so uplifting, such an encouragement, that's an emotional boost. But of course, programs aren't God's word. A worship band is not God's word. A preacher who doesn't really delve deeply into the scriptures, where he spent hours engaging with the word of God, studying it, looking at it in the Greek and the Hebrew as he learned to do in seminary, hours reflecting and studying and meditating. What is this saying? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? What will it mean for the people in the pews? But instead a guy just says, I think I'll talk about such and such on Sunday, throws together a couple ideas and then jumps in the pulpit and kind of wings it, slaps a Bible verse or two on there. See, he's not really bringing you God's word. He's not bringing you a word from God. He didn't study and wrestle with the text. He hadn't heard from God. He's not giving you God's word, he's giving you his word. He decided what he wanted to talk about. Let me tell you, there's a difference. I'll tell you this morning, the message that I'm preaching, there's not a doubt in my mind that this is the text God wanted me to preach this morning. It was on my schedule to preach Psalm 80 today, but this week I kind of had second thoughts, I wanted to do something else, and God said, no, preach Psalm 80. See, that's the difference. I can tell you with full confidence what I'm preaching is a word from God. But the average unsaved person, he doesn't know it all. You know, he goes, you know, the devil gives him some church, he's got a lot of excitement, a lot of stuff, and he doesn't know really what a Bible sermon sounds like. By the time we're done, we will have read nearly every single verse in this psalm this morning, bring it down piece by piece, explaining its meaning and reflecting on its application to our lives. That's what people need. That's what an unsaved person needs. But alas, the devil can, he can give them a church that even sounds good, as I said, on paper, doctrinally. But it's not really committed to proclaiming the word of God. And that's the only thing the devil fears. So he will distract them if he can. Failing that, he'll give them a counterfeit experience. And of course, like the enemies of Israel, the enemy certainly knows the power of mockery and ridicule. You start getting serious about reading and studying the Bible, they'll bring along plenty of people who will mock you for taking an ancient man-made book as gospel truth in place of modern science. Besides, they say, we hear this all the time, right? That book has been corrupted and translated so many times over the years, you'd have to be really gullible and stupid to believe in it. And the peer pressure not to be too open about your Christianity. And so he'll plunder the truth, and he will mock those who would seek God's word. And so it is, that hedge of protection, it's not there for those who are outside of Christ. But there are more ramifications to this loss of blessing. It also involved their prosperity being lost and replaced with tears. Back in Psalm 80, verse 5, he talks about this. Psalm 80, verse 5, "Thou feedest them with the bread of tears and givest them tears to drink in great measure." You see, he talks about the bread of tears now. Well, they had all kinds of bread and prosperity, but now their only bread will be tears. Their only drink will be tears. And you know, ultimately, the truth of the matter is that every person born into this world has known great blessing from God to some extent or another. I mean, first of all, God sent his own son to die for you. Is that not a great treasure worth more than anything in all the world? And not only did he send his son to die for every unsaved person, he made his word freely available to us. It's in writing. It's in black and white. And especially if you've grown up in America, you can buy a Bible anywhere. You can go to Walmart and buy one for a dollar or two. You can get a Bible if you want one. And a lot of revelation from the Creator in here. He's given us tremendous access to truth. And he sends missionaries to other parts of the world to bring the gospel to others. And on top of all that, he graciously extends to every single person the offer of salvation without cost and without price. The greatest treasure of all, and it is free. Every unsaved person who comes into this world, and we all come into the world unsaved, has known great blessing from God. But if, like the Jews, you don't value these great treasures and these opportunities that God has given you in this life, if you take it for granted, then at some point they will go away. You will be left with nothing but tears. If not in this life, then certainly in the life to come. For when you die, the opportunity for salvation is forever shut and closed. And then you'd find yourself in an everlasting hell. And how does Christ repeatedly characterize and describe hell in the Gospels? It is a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth, a place of weeping and tears. Is it not so? And so the blessed opportunities of this life will be replaced with the bread of tears throughout all of eternity. And then there is a third key aspect to the loss of blessing, and that is unanswered prayer. Notice back in verse 4 where the psalmist talks about this. Verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? God's angry against the prayer. He doesn't welcome, he doesn't receive them. It's like, I don't want to hear it. In fact, it makes them angry if they even try praying to him. What do they think they are to be talking to me? Now, this may be shocking to some because, you know, a lot of people out there in the world, you can see all the people say stuff like this on, you know, on the social media and so forth. They think God is always eager and ready and willing to listen to the prayers of anybody who will come to him at any time. Surely if somebody wants to pray, why, God says, that's great. I'm so glad you've come to talk to me today. Why, God is open for a conversation with anybody at any time, they think. This is not so. It is simply not true. There is only one way. One way to approach God, and that is through Jesus Christ. If one does not have a personal relationship with Christ, then he has no relationship with God, and God will not, absolutely will not hear his prayers. Even as he would not hear the prayers of the Jewish people. We cannot pray but in the name and person of Jesus. What does Jesus tell us in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If one embraces the teachings of Hinduism, Buddhism, or Islam, for example, God does not hear his prayers because he has not approached God in the name of Jesus. Even if one affirms a belief in the God of the Bible and the truth of the Scriptures, and he's never been born again, he's never truly been saved, despite any level of sincerity he may have, God does not hear his prayers. The bottom line is, for any unsaved person outside of Christ, to think, I mean, to me, the sheer pride, the arrogance, the hubris of being a sinner, as we all are, as we all come into this world, but being a sinner, depraved and defiled as we are, thinking that anytime we want, we could just saunter into the presence of a holy God and have a conversation with him. That we can just throw up a prayer to heaven anytime we want and on any terms we want, and God deigns to listen. People who think that they can just walk into the presence of our holy God and he actually listens to us have no clue of how holy God really is and how sinful we are. You come through Christ, or you don't come at all. You'll have no audience with God apart from Christ. And so it was. These people had not put their faith and trust in that coming Messiah, and he would not hear their prayers. Now, it all sounds so hopeless, but it's not, of course, for the blessings of God could be restored to the Jewish people if only they would truly get saved. The kingdom would be theirs when they finally would accept the king. And so it always is. The invitation to salvation now stands. But the question is, how does one avail themselves of this blessedness? Well, the psalmist talks about this as well. And what is your part? It's real simple. One key thing, repent. Notice what he says in verse 3. In verse 3 of the psalm, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. The first part of the verse there, he speaks of turning again toward God. That expression, turn again, that's one word in the Hebrew. It basically means to repent. So when you say that expression, turn again, it means to repent. It's referring to a turn in one's thinking, one's attitude about God and his relationship to God and the place that sin has had in his life. It's that change of heart that says, I'm a sinner, I know I'm a sinner. And boy, I've made a pretty bad mess of my life, and I know I've gone against God's principles, holy principles, and broken a lot of his commandments. I know I've blown it. I know I'm not what the Creator intended that people should be. I'm not what a human being is supposed to be. Being made in God's image, living and walking in fellowship with this God. Instead, I break his commandments. I'm not in fellowship with him. It's not right. But you know what? I'm sick of living my life on those terms. I've come to the end of myself. I don't like it anymore. I don't like the sin. I don't like the brokenness. I want to be restored. I want what is wrong in me to be fixed. I just want to live and walk in a healthy relationship with my God. I just want it to be right. I just want to be what I'm supposed to be as a human being. I just want it to be right. That's what repentance is. It's that desire. It's that heart attitude. That's what the psalmist means when he speaks of turning again. It's that change of heart. I want it to be right. And when that is, of course, the response of the sinner, then God takes it from there. God does everything else. And there are several things that God does in bringing the sinner and an unsaved person to that place where it is right. It is fixed. The first thing that God must do is work in your heart. Notice again the first part of verse 3. Notice the wording here. He says, turn us again, O God. Note that the Bible does not speak of you turning yourself to God. The psalmist doesn't say, we need to turn to you or we will turn to you. It's God, you turn us. One doesn't simply choose to repent. It is God who brings about this turn of events. God must do a work in one's heart. So when one reaches out to God and is genuinely, sincerely seeking to be right with him, is it only because God has first reached out to him and begun to deal with him about the sin in his own heart and life and the mess that he's made of things? God reaches out first. And so our turning to God is really simply a response to God turning to us. In fact, if you'll jump down to verse 14, notice what the psalmist says in verse 14. He says, return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine. Verse 14 begins with the word return. It's really formed the same word used back in verse 3. You know, turn us again. He's saying, God, you turn to us. If we're going to turn to you, you're going to have to first turn to us. And the prayer in verse 14 then is, visit this vine, visit us, God. We need a divine visitation. You're going to have to do a work in our heart and life. I mean, unsaved people don't just walk along and out of the clear blue sky just decide, you know, I think I'm going to repent and get saved. It doesn't happen that way. God begins dealing and working with his heart. And nobody repents. Nobody repents unless God has first reached out to him and taken the initiative. This is how it always works. I remember back when I was a kid, about 12 years old, we had a family start attending our church, and parents got saved. They had a daughter about my age, and she wasn't saved. We were in the same grade at school. So I knew her from school, and then now this family was attending our church. So I knew her a little bit, and she was not saved. I can tell you, I knew she was in school. She was not saved. Started attending our church. After a couple months of that family attending our church, parents got saved. And been there a couple months, and one Sunday evening, and you know, when the service was over and a little fellowship, you know, around in the foyer and so forth ended, and so they left, and my family was still at church, and as that family was heading home in their car, that 12-year-old girl spoke up to her parents, and she told her parents, she said, Mom, Dad, I think God's trying to tell me something. I think God's trying to tell me I need to be saved. And they said, well, you want to go back to church, see if the pastor's still there, see if they haven't left yet, maybe you can talk to him. She said, yeah. So they turned around, came back. Fortunately, we were still there, and I remember our father sitting down and going over the gospel with her, shared the gospel with her. She prayed to receive Christ as Savior. See, God was dealing with her. She was simply responding to the work that God had done in her heart. I'm going to tell you what, she was a saved person. She was a changed person. It was obvious she was a different person. And to this day, she's a different person. She's still in church, and she will tell you. You know, if you ask, when did you get saved? It's not some, I don't know, I've always believed in Jesus kind of thing. She can tell you exactly when she became a changed person. I'll never forget the night when God had my number and God was telling me I needed to get saved. And we turned around that car and I talked and I prayed. That's when I got saved, and I've never looked back, and I've never once doubted my salvation, because God changed my heart, because God was doing a work in my heart. And so it was. It began with God. Now, the part of this, then, it involves God dealing with us in grace. Notice again the wording of verse 3 here in the psalm. Verse 3, the prayer is, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine. He speaks of God causing his face to shine upon them. That's a biblical expression that means that God is extending his grace to us. See, when God's face shines on somebody, it means that God is being gracious to him. And grace, of course, is unmerited favor. The whole point, grace isn't something you deserve. It's rather when God is giving us what we don't deserve, yet he gives it to us anyway. And this is an allusion to Numbers 6. Hold your place here and look back in the Numbers chapter 6. The job of the priest would be to bless the people and to call forth God's blessing upon the people and ask that God might be gracious to them. And so notice how this comes out in Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 26. Numbers 6, verses 22 through 26, for the psalmist is certainly alluding to this portion from the law of Moses. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Now you notice in verse 25 references the Lord making his face shine upon you. But he parallels that with the expression of being gracious unto thee. You see, for God to make his face shine upon somebody is for God to be gracious unto somebody. This is really what the psalmist is talking about. When God saves a person, it's not because he deserves it. It's not because he worked for it. It's not because he turned over a new leaf and started doing better. It's not because he started trying harder. It's not because he joined the church or performed any kind of religious ritual. It is rather simply because he wants not just the blessings and the gifts of God, but God himself. He just wants it to be right. He wants to be right with God. He yearns to be in fellowship with God. And therefore, God in his grace freely gives him what he has not earned. And moving on in Psalm 80, a third aspect of God's work then, ultimately then, is to save the sinner. Having begun a work in his heart, having extended grace to the sinner, he then saves the sinner. And specifically, what blessing does God bestow us in this grace then? It is the salvation itself. For notice again the wording of verse 3 in Psalm 80. Verse 3, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and what? And we shall be saved. Saved. There are two aspects of that. First of all, God regenerates. That is, he gives him a whole new life. A new heart, a new identity on the inside. If you'll jump down to verse 18 of the psalm, the psalmist references. Look what he says in verse 18. He says, so will not we go back from thee, quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Quicken us, that is, make us alive. See, give us new life. Give us life that wasn't there before, a new heart. Well, that's exactly what God does for the sinner. The idea of being born again is a real and literal concept. That's not a metaphorical expression. Literally, God generates within us a new principle of life that was not there before. And the psalmist knows that's what these people need. They're not saved, but his people need to be regenerated. They need this new life. And not only does God then give them new life, a new heart, But the second aspect of this is he forgives the sin. So the sin is forgiven, the debt is wiped out, and we are then reconciled to God so that we can enjoy a personal relationship with him. And he will hear our prayers. And so, again, notice the wording of the second half of verse 18. What happens when God saves and he regenerates a person? He says, then we will call upon thy name. Now, I can call upon you. I'll talk to you. And, of course, the point is God will hear. People aren't going to call upon God, don't have a desire to be calling upon God. They really don't have any desire to be walking with God and talking with God because they were unsaved. But if they get truly saved, they want to enjoy fellowship with God, and they will, and they'll avail themselves. And that will be theirs because this is what God does. He reconciles the sinner to himself, and so now he can talk to God. So he regenerates the sinner, and he reconciles the sinner to himself. And I love how emphatic the psalmist is, on this point that salvation is this guaranteed result. That, you know, when God works in our heart and we turn, that is, we repent, then we have a guarantee that we'll be regenerated and made right with God. For he repeats this idea three times in the psalm. We saw it right the last part of verse 3, or, you know, well, the whole verse 3 says, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Well, notice down in verse 7, again, what does he say in verse 7? Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And then again, at the end of the psalm, he comes back to the idea again in verse 19. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. See, when a person repents because God has done a work in his heart, when God extends his grace, that we might be saved or I hope to be saved, we will be saved. Repent, you're saved. Not only is he emphatic by repeating it three times, but the author really states this principle in a climactic manner as well. Did you catch it? These three verses, verse 3, verse 7, and verse 19. You read too quickly, it sounds like he said the exact same thing three times. But he didn't. He said something similar three times. For the first time, in verse 3, he addresses him as simply God. Oh God, turn us again, oh God, he says. The term God, this is a designation. It's a title for the Creator, that spiritual being way out there beyond the universe who simply spoke everything into existence. This is a designation that views him as the Creator, that all-powerful being out there. But in verse 7, when he utters the prayer, turn us again, you notice it's a slightly expanded expression. Turn us again, O God of hosts. Hosts, that's King James English for armies, military might. See, not only did God create everything, but he also sustains and maintains it and keeps it going day by day. Daily, he runs and controls the entire universe, including your life. Every beat of your heart and every breath you take is in his hands. He's running and controlling it all. And to this end, he has numerous armies at his command and disposal to fulfill all his wishes and perform whatever he desires. Among those armies are all the angels of heaven, there to do his bidding, whatever he calls them to do, whatever mission he sends them upon. He speaks and they go. Not does he have all the angels of heaven, thousands and thousands and thousands of them, but all the forces of nature are viewed in Scripture as the soldiers of God, the army of God that does his bidding. And so consider, for example, how did God destroy the mighty Egyptian army of Pharaoh in the days of Moses? Did he send a bunch of angels? In this case, he didn't use angels. What did he use? He used the Red Sea to drown them. See, the Red Sea did his fighting. It did his bidding. Whether it's an angel or a force of nature, all are viewed in the Old Testament as the hosts of God. And so God runs and controls the show. And the psalmist recognizes that it is this powerful and miracle-working God who works a miracle in our own hearts and lives. It's the God of hosts who can bring a person to repentance. It's the God of hosts who can actually regenerate a new life within you. He speaks, but speaks the word. And you have a new heart and you become a new person. And then when you get down to verse 19, the expression is actually extended a little bit more. It's not simply, O God, or O God of hosts, but O Lord, God of hosts. You observe there, Lord, spelled in all capital letters. You know, in your Bible, when you see that the word Lord spelled in all capital letters, that's actually representing that in the Hebrew there, the author used God's personal name, Jehovah. It's not a title, it's not a designation for God, it's his name. A name in particular that represents God in his capacity as close and near to us. Not the God way out there, but the God who is close, the God who enters into relationships with people, a God who wishes to know and be known. And thus it is in his capacity as Jehovah God, a God who loves people, wants to know people, wants you to know him, that he comes to us in his grace and offers us a relationship with him. And not only does God save the sinner, but thankfully, it is also his part to keep you saved. God who saves a person to begin with, and he will keep them saved. For notice again, the first part of verse 18. What does the psalmist say here? You do this work of grace in our heart and life, and what will be the consequence? So will not we go back from thee. God saves a person, there is no going back. All who have truly been saved and born again are saved forever. They have been given a new heart and a new identity that is permanent. Nothing and nobody will ever take it away. If then you go back, you were never truly saved to begin with. Not to say that God's people don't sometimes get a little hard-headed and stray a little bit, but we will never truly go back to what we once were. Anybody goes back to what he once was has never been born again. They never go back. But all this raises the question, upon what basis does this just and holy God save us? I mean, how can he justify merely just forgiving the sin and letting it go? I mean, a just God can't just let sin slide. He can't just look the other way and pretend that it never happened, for that is clearly out of keeping with his just character. That's not justice. It might be mercy, but it's not justice. Well, God doesn't surrender his justice just to be merciful and gracious. He is both just and gracious, and he doesn't sacrifice one of his characteristics and attributes for the other. He doesn't have to. He does everything perfectly. And he lacks neither in his justice nor in his grace. So then, how can God be just and yet just reconcile us to himself and the sin be forgiven? That is because, of course, the salvation that he grants us, this eternal salvation, is all premised upon the Savior that he himself would provide. So the psalmist references this in verse 17. Verse 17, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. Now what and who is he talking about here? Well, the psalmist is talking about the king, the man whom God raised up to lead his people. Now, God had established a dynasty of kings to rule and reign over his people. He raised up King David, made him a great and powerful king, and then decreed that his dynasty would be eternal and his descendants were destined to rule the nations. But alas, neither David nor any of his descendants that followed him upon the throne was up to the task of leading and saving the nation. And indeed, the northern kingdom that Psalm 80 is actually talking about here wasn't even operating under the rule of King David, for they broke away in a civil war and established their own king who wasn't even a part of the chosen dynasty. David's descendants couldn't even keep the kingdom together. They couldn't even keep it together. Every single one of them failed at that task. For there would be one and only one descendant of David who could be the Savior that the nation truly needed. A man who could not only save the nation physically, materially, but spiritually, so that they could be quickened, regenerated, given a changed heart so that they would never again go back. Jesus Christ is the man here referenced. Now the psalmist refers to him as the Son of Man. Recall how often Jesus referred to himself in the Gospels as the Son of Man, using the very designation that the psalmist here does. is Jesus Christ, whom God would raise up and strengthen for this task of saving the people. And it would take great strength of character to resist all the temptations of the devil, all the forces of evil that were out to stop him from fulfilling his commission. For some 33 years he lived and walked upon this earth, facing all the temptations we do, and never once caved. And then those sweating drops of blood never swerved from the calling to go to the cross, taking upon himself the shame, the disgrace, and the pain of bearing all the sins of the world, though he himself was innocent. It would take great strength to do that. But here was the one descendant of David, the one king who had such strength. And it is based upon his work that God extends to us the invitation of salvation. So, no, God's not just letting the sin slide. Justice would be satisfied by the man whom he would raise up. And of course, remember the principle we articulated earlier. There's no king, there's no kingdom. You don't get the kingdom without the king. And so it is. If there's no Savior, there's no salvation. God couldn't save people without providing the Savior. But that is precisely what the psalmist knew that he would do. So it is upon the base of this saving work, his atoning death on a cross in our place, as the substitute who takes the penalty for our sins and thus satisfies justice. And so in conclusion this morning, the man whose birth we've just celebrated this weekend is the man of God's right hand, as the psalmist characterizes him. Even now, where is he sitting? He is sitting at God's right hand upon a throne in heaven. He is the Son of Man, whom God raised up and strengthened for that incredible task and calling to save a wretched, defiled, lost, and depraved humanity and to restore all of creation. And the only question this morning then, has there been that time and place when God has done that work in your heart when God was trying to tell you something? When God shined his face upon you and in his grace, he took the initiative and began dealing with you. He didn't just go through some motions, oh, I guess I'm supposed to believe in Jesus, I'm supposed to pray a prayer and call upon, so I'll do that to get saved. Like, well, no. You were responding to God doing a real work in heart. You weren't just going through motions, saying the things you're supposed to say and doing the things you're supposed to say. You called out to God because God had your number and was doing a work in your heart. And that prayer came from a place of conviction, not a place of oddness. I'm supposed to do this, so I'll do this. But because you desperately wanted it and desired it because God had worked in your heart. So you turn to him and you put your full faith and confidence in Christ as your Savior and the only way to God. I challenge every one of you to examine what's the time and the place with specificity, no ambiguity in your mind. You knew God worked in your heart and drew you to himself. And you responded. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning and recognize the grace of our God, who indeed does delight in shining his face upon lost sinners. And the one prayer of a sinner that you hear is the prayer wherein one turns to Christ, the only way to God, and expresses repentance and a desire to accept your gracious gift. We thank you for the good news of the gospel that was so clearly articulated by the psalmist. And I pray that if there is any here today who has any doubt about his standing with you and the certainty of heaven, that, Lord, you would continue to work graciously in that heart and life to bring clarity and understanding of the gospel, that such a one may not be under the control of the devil, but could truly acknowledge the truth and repent. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.